But no, we're going to talk about some excellent things today. We've already read through Ephesians, and Andy has shared with us in Colossians. These are deep waters, but you know, some of the most precious gems are also the ones that are usually found in the deepest minds. So we're not going to be afraid to jump into some pretty deep waters today and discuss it. I have certain memories of being a kid that have stuck with me, even an extremely young kid that have stuck with me in my life, and I don't know why. I'm thinking they made some impression on me, and I can just recall them very vividly, and I can't recall much else when I was a kid. I'm talking like 1 and 2 years old. I remember we lived in Orno, and we had a room that sole purpose was to house Tonka trucks. I must have really liked Tonka trucks because I remember looking in that room and seeing the Tonka trucks aligned on the wall. Things like that. I can remember a Chinese dragon. You know those, I don't know how many people it takes to operate a Chinese dragon, but there was one at a halftime, and I remember looking at that Chinese dragon. I think I was afraid. I think it scared me. So I remember that Chinese dragon. And one other thing I remember from being 2 or 3 that is stuck in my mind for my entire life is when I think we went camping up in Shirley. Our idea of camping, I sell this to my wife, and she's not into it, but she says, we got to do something a little bit different than that. But camping used to be, you go and you find just this desolate place in the middle of nowhere, and you go find a gravel pit or something, or a flat piece of ground that you can park somewhere, and then you take your four-wheelers and you take your fishing poles and you go fishing from there and just come back and go camp. She's more of the, well, you got to have a bathroom, we're working. All right, so we got some people that agree with that. That's okay. I was so young, I remember. They would take us on the four-wheeler ride, and we would take fishing poles, and we were so young, we couldn't even fish. We just watched Mom and Dad fish. And it was up in Shirley. We actually went up to Shirley Falls to go fishing, and it must have just rained because the falls and the river were high, and the rocks were all wet, and it was dewy, stuff on the leaves. I can remember that. And Mom and Dad, the first thing he did is he walked over to the side, and he found one of those little foamy pools, like an eddy, and he just stuck his line in, and he pulled up this little 6-inch chub. And he stuck it in what must have been an overflow pool in the rocks away from the stream. He just told Brent and I to go stand over there and play with the fish. And that would keep us out of trouble. So that's what we did. And the fish would just move and we would try to touch it. And I don't know how I remember that, but I just do. We played with that fish a while. And the next thing I can remember, Mom and Dad were walking toward us. And I must have got bored with the fish or something because I had moved away from the pool. And I got a little too close to the river, and down a slippery rock I went right into the river. And I remember how powerful the water was, how everything was happening faster than my mind could process it. It was just like 1 minute I was here, and the next minute, bloop, I was in the drink, and I was up and down. It was scary. I went under, and the next thing I know, my dad was picking me up and bringing me over to shore and handing me to my mother. And he had dove in the stream and swam down the stream with the current, and he grabbed me, and he swam back over, and he handed me to Mom. And that's about all I remember about it. I remember the four-wheeler ride home. I was wet, and it was cold. That's all I can remember. And I don't think I appreciated what happened at the time, but as I look back on it, that was pretty hairy. That was scary. I remember Mom was pretty upset, and I didn't quite understand why at the time. I don't think I grasped the seriousness of it. But looking back, that was a scary situation. I was a goner. I was a 2-3-year-old kid, and I just had fallen into a river after a good rain, and I was gone. I was in serious trouble, but my dad, he jumped in, and he grabbed me and saved me that day. And I was thinking about this episode because it's kind of helped me clarify some things in my mind that I've been thinking about the last couple of months. I usually study through the Bible and try to read through books, and I try to go slow. One, because I can't remember much when I read. My reading comprehension is low. So I read a little, and I think about that little, and that helps me out a little bit. But I was studying through the book of Colossians at the same time. Over the past 3 months, I had 3 separate conversations. And they were with 3 different people at 3 different times, and they had nothing to do with each other, except that I was talking to these people and the things of God came up and we started talking and I started sharing the gospel. And in all 3 instances, although they were not connected in any other way, I had the same thing said to me. And it kind of made me step back for a second and think about what I was hearing. They had all 3 of these people, I guess, did have a few things in common. They didn't have a relationship with God. They did not see any need to at that point in their lives. And they all looked me right in the face, and they said to me that they knew that Jesus came to forgive sins. And that shocked me a little bit, because I was almost like, aren't you putting this together? And they said it to my face, but whatever it meant to them, it didn't affect how they were living, and it didn't affect who or what God was in their lives. Nothing had changed. But they said they believed it. And it was during this same time that I was studying through the book of Colossians, and I came across some of my favorite verses. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. These are the verses we're going to be in today. And before we get into the text, why don't we ask God to help us today to understand some of the things he's talking about. Like I said, some of these are deep waters, but there's a blessing if we can understand this. Lord, we thank you so much for what you're doing, and we thank you for what you have done. And we ask that you would open our eyes today to see something extremely important and help us to understand who you are and what it is that your gospel has accomplished. We ask these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2. You might as well open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time. Verses 13 and 14 says, "And you," this is Paul speaking to Colossians, "and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." These are some of my favorite verses. In one of my favorite books, I like Colossians. It's a good book. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae from prison, and he's writing in an effort to strengthen them against some of the Gnostic teachings that are creeping in. The church at Colossae, it's right up next to Laodicea. We know about that church in Revelation. They're going to have some problems. That's going to be that lukewarm church in Revelation. But the church in Colossae is going to experience some problems with some Gnostics coming in. And what the Gnostics were, they were a group of people who, after the gospel of Christ and after Christ had been there, they came into the church and they said, "Yeah, that all sounds great, but we got some secret stuff that you need to understand." And they started teaching, you know, Jesus wasn't really a man. He really didn't have a body. He was just an emanation from God. He was the spiritual, because everything material is evil and only the spiritual is good. And if you really want to be saved, you got to get the secret knowledge from us, the Gnostics. That's what Gnostic means. It means knowledge, right? That's why an agnostic is without knowledge. So the Gnostics said, "We have the secret knowledge. If you're going to get it, you got to ask us and follow us, and we will teach you the secret knowledge, and then you can be saved." And Paul is warning the church at Colossae. He's writing this letter from prison, and he's warning the church at Colossae against such lies, and he's trying to remind them of what the actual truth is. For every truth that God reveals, there will be an error that will try to advance against it. And Paul wants to warn them at Colossae about false teachings and make sure they're able to identify them and to hold on to the truth that they have in Christ. Earlier in the same chapter of chapter 2 in Colossians, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." He goes on to say, "Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ," Christ Jesus, "the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head and rule in all authority." So Paul says, "Look, I understand the Gnostics are coming in. They're saying you need this secret knowledge." But he reminds them that all truth and knowledge comes in Christ, and you need to stick with what God has told you and what we have shown you. And don't be led astray. Don't be held captive. Why do you suppose he was telling them not to be held captive? Because there were some things coming into the church that were captivating people that weren't true. "According to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, these verses are pretty deep, and they take a long time to unpack, but Paul is basically warning the church, don't be taken captive by false teachers. Don't believe false philosophies that contradict the truth that you stand on. And Paul is going to, there after this, he's going to share with them the truth that he gave them once before. And that brings us to our verses today. Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Paul first reminds the believers, look, this isn't about secret knowledge. This isn't about the Gnostics and Jesus not being a real man and him not being a human and him just being this emanation and now you need to go to them. That's not what it's about. He says, remember what I taught you. And the first thing he teaches them is you were in a hopeless situation. You were once dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Uncircumcision of their flesh was a way of Paul comparing or referencing the work of God that he was doing in them, the same thing he did to Abraham. Remember, circumcision was a covenant given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It was actually a physical circumcision. It was like, this will be the sign that you're in covenant with me. Well, God says, it's kind of like that, but it's not the physical. It's a different kind of circumcision that's going to assure that you can enter into the new covenant with me. It's likened or compared to that. It's like God saying, remember when you were uncircumcised, when you weren't in covenant with me? Remember, he had just reminded them in verse 11 of Colossians 2, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is a picture of salvation. He's using circumcision, the sign of circumcision, is saying, remember when you were like that? Remember when you were dead? Remember when you were outside the covenant? You were dead. You couldn't do anything. And then God changed something, not with a circumcision made with hands, but one made without hands. A picture of salvation in Christ and being in the new covenant. Something that God had done in their hearts to change them as a sign of their inclusion in the covenant. This is all foretold in Ezekiel 36. We read through that. It'll take out the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. Being dead in their trespasses was a way of describing their hopeless estate and their inability to do anything about it. And just as we're all born in sin, this truth is taught throughout Scripture. We read Ephesians chapter 2 in the beginning, and you were dead in the trespass and sins and what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He says it again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, once disobedient, once led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Jesus would say, truly, truly, I tell you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. There's nothing we could ever do to change our condition, to give ourselves life. That's the point of Paul saying to the church at Colossians, remember when you were dead? Remember when you were dead in your uncircumcision? Remember when you were hopeless? When Scripture says that men are spiritually dead, we're not to understand, one author says, that this means that they are spiritually inactive. Men are active in their rebellion, active in their suppression of the truth, and active in their sin. Instead, spiritual death refers to an alienation from God, the destruction of the positive, active desire to do what is right in God's sight, and most importantly, the ability to do what is good and holy. So the condition of the sinner and the condition of the church in Colossae, that was not a good one. They were the same as us. They were dead. And Paul says, God made them alive together with him. Just as his teachings at Ephesus that we read this morning, Paul shares that, there's some bad news, church at Colossae. There's some bad news, church at Ephesus. You're dead. This is a bad situation. There's nothing you can do, but God has done something. God has made them alive together with him. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul has just described in verse 12 of Colossians 2, much like what God had done to include them in the new covenant through the circumcision made without hands, that God had also been the one who acted and resolved the deadness of the sinner, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul teaches them, remember when you were dead? Remember when God took action when you could not? Although dead men can do nothing to aid themselves or give themselves life, God has intervened, and he's given life to dead men, lost people, and hopeless humans. The only solution Scripture ever gives to the deadness of mankind is the grace of God Almighty. And the seriousness of our condition means that only God could have done something to remedy this, and that's exactly what we read he has done. But how was this done? It's one thing to say that. It's one thing to say, yeah, God's done something. It's one thing to look me in the face and say, Jesus died for sin. But what does that mean? I'm going to take just a minute, and I'm going to try not to get too deep. I'm trying to be as concise and as simple as I can understand it, but these are some deeper things that we need to understand. Paul says to the church at Colossae that it's having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its demands. Now, we can read that verse and we say, yeah, that's how God did it. He canceled the debt against us. We understand that. You have a debt. You owe something. Someone cancels the debt. You no longer have the debt. But this isn't referring to some arbitrary dismissal. This is not just a, you know what, you've been a good customer to me. Let's just forget about it. It'd be like if Doug looked at me and said, you know, Matt, I kind of like you. Here's a cord on me. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about like an arbitrary dismissal or just like a whim. The Bible tells us that God will by no means pardon the wicked or pretend that evil is good. We read it all throughout Scripture. Exodus 23, Isaiah 5, Proverbs. God's very clear. He doesn't just pardon wicked. He doesn't just pardon wickedness. He doesn't pretend it's not there. He doesn't cover his eyes. It has to be dealt with. The Bible is clear that God has forgiven those who believe, and he has accomplished justification, declaring us as righteous. He has given us salvation. And we know this. We're Christians. We know this is what God has done. God has brought salvation. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us justification. These are just terms. Justification means that he's looked at us and legally declared us righteous. He says, you're no longer guilty, you're righteous. Forgiveness is made possible not by an arbitrary announcement, but by the work of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one that the Gnostics were denying, who died for sinners that they would have their sins forgiven. And Paul explains this to the church in Rome, too, in chapter 3. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Those are big verses. It would take a lot of time to go through those verses, and we're not going to try to expound on all of them. Like the verses in Colossians, these are deep, but we're going to try to understand them in a way that it's profitable to us. The danger is to skim over these verses that Paul speaks in Romans 3 or here in Colossians 2, to skim over these verses and just be like, yep, I got it. That runs the danger of us having this shallow understanding of what God is doing and what Paul is trying to say. It places us right at the exact point of the error of the people who looked me in the eye and said, yes, I know, I believe Jesus died for sin. That's where it places us. To have a shallow understanding of what God is saying here is to place us right there. Most people in Western culture you speak with, they will admit this happily. Most people inside and many outside the church will gladly affirm this. Yeah, we've got it. Jesus died for sin. We're forgiven. I got that. I live in America. There's a church on every corner. But if we're going to look deeper at what's being said, this is not simple. And this is not what Paul is teaching. When we say that Jesus died for sin and that Jesus saves or God forgives, we're not speaking about general truths. We're talking about something very specific. Paul says that God has made justification a reality a very specific way, and it's through redemption, he says to the church at Rome. Through redemption. If we were to zero in on forgiveness, we would see that forgiveness isn't simple. It has a lot of stuff that goes with it, things we need to understand. Even on a basic level, we need to understand them. It says forgiveness is possible through redemption. Redemption is a term of the slave market. It's apolutrosis. Apo means to take away. And lutrosis is something loosed. So you're being loosed from something. You're being taken away, you're being delivered. A good example is the purchasing back of Hosea's bride. Remember Hosea? And God says, Hosea, I got something for you to do. Your whole life is going to be a picture that the nation Israel needs to see. I need you to go marry a prostitute. And she's going to be one. And then you're going to go buy her back from the slave market because you love her unconditionally, even though she doesn't deserve it. I need you to do this. I need you to redeem her. And God is trying to show the nation Israel that redemption is a big thing. It's a buying back. God has made redemption the basis of salvation, and he has fulfilled a plan to buy us back or to ransom us from the curse of the law, Galatians chapter 3, Titus chapter 2. Just as slaves are bought out of slavery in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15, 24, Nehemiah 5. How does he do this? Now, this isn't God just being creative with a ledger or cooking the books. He doesn't just wave his arms and say, redemption, you're forgiven. That's not how it works. There are other things involved. We see imputation. Imputation is just a big word, and it means you take something that belongs to someone else and you impute it to somebody else. In this case, it's righteousness. Reconciliation is involved, bringing God and man together back into a relationship that was severed. Whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, Paul says to the church. What is propitiation? Paul uses the language of the temple here to teach. Propitiation, the Greek word is hilasterion, and it means, it's the same word used in the Septuagint to mean mercy seat in the Old Testament. And it's used as mercy seat, even in Hebrews chapter 9. It's used to describe an atoning sacrifice made with blood to satisfy the wrath of God. While our sins result in death and separation from God, God became a man and took on a mortal life, and he offered his sinless life up as a substitute for ours, taking our punishment. So what we're talking about here is this atoning death of Jesus for sinners, which makes redemption possible. And the satisfying of perfect justice of God in this propitiation, who's able to forgive sinners then. And this brings us to expiation. That's a big word. We don't even use that word. But I bet you've heard the word atonement. Have you ever heard that word? I bet you've heard it once or twice. Maybe you've used it a little bit. Atonement. If we were to zero in on expiation and atonement, we'd see a lot. Volumes have been written about atonement. Libraries. We're not going to cover it all in the next few minutes. That would take a lot, and I don't think we need to. But when we hear the word atonement, we're talking about a covering. We're talking about a payment for sin. The first time we read the word atonement in the Bible, I bet you know if you've been in Sunday school, it's Genesis chapter 6. God says to Noah, and cover it inside and out with pitch. The word pitch is a strange word. It's actually kafar. And it actually is the same root verb, and it is the same root as a verb and noun in the same sentence. Kafar it inside and outside with kafar. Pitch it inside and outside with pitch, is what he literally says. Cover it. Cover it inside and outside with a covering. You've heard this word before in Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks. We know the prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Literally, to make a propitiatory shelter, to kafar, to make a cover, a payment for iniquity. You've probably all heard the term Yom Kippur. It's the day of what? Atonement. Kippur is just a transliteration of kafar. It's a covering. It's a cleansing. 70 times in the Old Testament, the word is used to mean atonement as it relates to a blood sacrifice. 27 times in Leviticus alone, it's used to describe atonement, a covering for sin, a protection from destruction. In the 6th chapter of Genesis, in the first mention we hear of it, it's a covering that will protect men from the destruction of the flood outside. The teaching of Scripture is that God is able to forgive sinners, to bring redemption, because he has made an atoning, a covering shelter, a payment for them. But what does that mean? You know, throughout history, like I said, libraries have been written to talk about the atonement. And frankly, I don't think we're ever going to have a full grasp on everything the atonement means, because it means a lot. God did a lot. When he says he has atoned for sin, it means a lot. And there are many theories throughout history about what this atonement was and what it accomplished. And while it's not likely that we're ever going to fully understand it, what it means or what is accomplished, we do want to understand certain things. And we don't want to miss certain things that are fundamental to it. To understand the atoning work of Christ is to understand how forgiveness is possible for human beings. Some in the second and third centuries, like Origen, they believed that atonement was something that paid a ransom to Satan. Maybe you've heard that, a ransom theory of atonement. And that's not exactly what Scripture teaches. In fact, in the very same book of Colossians, in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verses 15, we have Paul reminding the church at Colossae that no, this isn't God paying an atonement to Satan. Remember, God has created everything. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame by triumphing over them. So in fact, the atonement isn't a ransom paid to Satan. It's the defeat and destruction of Satan. The atonement is not a ransom paid to him, but a judgment. And Paul has already told him in the next verses, verses 16 and 17, that Satan is just a creature of God. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. While it is true that a ransom was paid, and there is a ransom quality to the atonement, it wasn't to Satan. The ransom was paid to God himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Imagine if my father that day would have ran past me, approached me, his sons, and looked at us and said, boys, Dad's going to jump in the river. I'm going to sacrifice myself to that river and let the raging river take me so that someday maybe it will stop raging and take you if you should ever fall in. This would be a very strange place and a very strange thing to my ears. And this would actually place more power on the river than it actually had, wouldn't it? It would have insinuated that my dad owed something to the river. Not only would I not have understood it, but I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have remembered it today. Abelard, a Catholic philosopher in the 11th and 12th centuries, proposed that the atonement was a moral influence. And this proposed that the atoning death of Christ was not to expiate or atone for actual sin, but to provide an example of love for humanity that would move us to love God back. God showed love, so we will show love in response. And it is biblical that the atoning death of Christ is the single greatest example of love that's ever been seen. And it should move Christians to love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. 1 John 4, 19, we love because he first loved us. It is an example of love. But it also denies God's holiness and his justice and his ability to forgive without just waving his hands. God says he will not just pardon the wicked. He can't just be arbitrary. Attempting to get dead people just to start loving him is something that the Bible says we cannot do. In the very next verse, John clarifies what he speaks of in 1 John 4, chapter 10. In this is love. He's going to tell you what that love is. Not just that God is love and he wants us to love and we can all be loving and God will love us because we're loving. This is what John says. In this is love. The love I was talking to you about, this is what it is. Not that we had loved God, but that he had loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This isn't some arbitrary loving gesture, but a blood sacrifice, a mercy seat, a propitiation to appease the wrath and justice of God. Many today are comfortable with this idea of the atonement, but the truth on its own will fall short. God showed something loving, and now I will be more loving, and I will just do what God says I cannot do in the deadness and weakness of my flesh, what he says that only his son could do. I will love and keep the law of God. He loves some. I see it. I decide to love some. He's happy that I'm loving some. That's the atonement, many would say. But this is not what Scripture teaches. It's the opposite of what it says. God has not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people live. What if my dad would have just ran past me and Brent as we played with the fish, obediently, on shore, and yelled out, "I love you, boys!" What if we then would have watched him jump into the water, jump into the same river, stand there with his arms extended, and say, "Don't worry, boys, I got this. In case anything goes wrong, I love you. And someday, I hope you will understand this love and love me too." You know, I'm pretty sure that that would have been strange to my mind watching my dad from the shore, standing against the torrent in case I fell in. But I can guarantee I would not have remembered that either. Socinus in the 16th century taught something similar in the example view. Jesus was an example of obedience to the Father, and he wants us to be as well. He didn't actually die for sin in that way, but only to teach us obedience. Now, just as above, it's true that Jesus is a perfect example of obedience, isn't it? That's biblical. Matthew chapter 26, and he went a little farther beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Paul will tell the church at Philippi, "In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." But just as above, in the moral influence theory, this is something that we can never do on our own. God doesn't save us because we've become obedient. God doesn't save us because we've become these great people and he looks at us and says, "Boy, those are some great people. I'm going to save them. Those guys are following my example." And the justice of holiness of God are trampled again. And Titus tells us the exact opposite. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." In fact, Christ's example of obedience, like his example of morality, is for believers who are already saved. Those who have become a new creation in the circumcision made without hands by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not unbelievers who are powerless to do these things and follow God in their own strength. If that were the case, Jesus wouldn't have to have died at all. He just could have came and provided a great, obedient, moral example and asked us to do the same. What if Dad would have jumped into that river beside me and then proceeded to lecture me? "You see, son, when you become a father, these are the types of things you must be obedient to do. Hopefully someday you'll do the same for your son." While this is a noble hope and has some elements of truth, I'm not sure this would make complete sense on its own. Grotius taught the governmental theory in response to this example theory in the 16th and 17th century. He taught that Jesus came to die for sin, to atone for sin, but only in a general sense. Christ upheld the principles of government and God's law by making a token payment for sin in general. God's laws were broken by mankind, but a token payment caused God to set aside the requirement of the law because at least the principle of God's government was upheld, so God doesn't have to punish sinners. Now, it's true that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law of God. We read that in Scripture. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh." But God also teaches us something beyond that God's laws have been broken, and that some penalty has been paid to keep order. What if Dad would have jumped in the river that day? Just so that in a general sense, he could still say that he acted justly as a father and fulfilled his responsibilities. He could have informed me of this between breaths and convinced me that his sense of justice remained intact, but I don't think it would have resonated as the truth it needs to be. There are many other theories about the atonement. Many have been proposed, volumes have been written, and like these, there is truth or parts of truth or hints at the truth in them. But left on their own, they fall short in some way. They fall short in a critical area. They are readily accepted by even those who have no relationship with God. You can look people in the face walking down the street. You can have conversations with them. They've been raised in America. They've probably gone to church at some time, and they will say to you, "Yes, I believe Jesus died for sins." They will say that, and they will have no relationship with God whatsoever. You can truly believe some of these things, but have no relationship with God. You can have no life in you. Something is missing. Something in our understanding is gone. And Paul clears it up for the church at Colossians. Whoop, I think I went too far. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God tells us how sins have been forgiven and what his atonement has actually done. This, in this case, is referring back to what? It's referring back to our trespasses and debt that separated us from God. That being set aside, that being nailed to the cross. Now, this is obviously a metaphor. It obviously points us to the truth of how God has atoned for sin. What was nailed to the cross? The hands and feet of his son. Paul is describing the atonement of Christ as primarily an act of penal substitution. Jesus died as a substitute, a vicarious sacrifice for others. He paid the penalty for sin, which is death, that someone else, sinners, deserve. Jesus' life for our sins is the truth here in this verse. He has nailed our sins to the cross in the person of his son, who is substitute. The power behind the atonement of Christ is the fact of his bearing our sins in his body. It's the fact of substitution. One author said, despite what some experts say, that the penal substitution model has centrality over the other models, has something they lack, and it can be held as fundamental in understanding the meaning of Christ died for our sins. It's more complete in other atonement models dovetail with it nicely. Another author said, but Christ does not merely offer the sacrifice, he becomes the sacrifice. He is not simply one who dies with the rest of us or pleads that we be spared the death sentence. He is the one who dies in order that we be spared this death. He drinks the cup so that we should not drink it. He is cursed that we should not be cursed, is forsaken that we should not be forsaken, is condemned that we should not be condemned. He is not only priest but victim, not only offerer but offering, doing for us what needed to be done but which we could not do, and which once done, we need never do for ourselves. The Bible is clear throughout the Bible. This is what the atonement primarily means. The other ones have truth in them. The atonement has accomplished so many things, we're probably never going to get to the bottom of it. But if you miss the fact that the atonement is primarily and foundationally a substitutional payment for your sins, you have missed everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 3, it says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 9, the same thing. Romans chapter 5, the same thing, that Christ died for sinners, the just for the unjust, a substitute. Someone taking the penalty for someone else. Galatians 3 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, a substitute. There's something happening in our culture and even in our churches today as we don't want to understand what it means to say that Jesus died for sin. We're happy to see it as an act of general goodwill, an act that shows love, because it is. An act that he wants to influence us with, because it is. Or an act to even pay for sins in general, though nothing specific. But the penal substitutionary nature of the atonement means that all these fall short of what's actually been done. As Christians, we tend to understand basic truths. We tend to understand that implicit with a relationship with God are several factors. It's not just believing that God exists. We got that. A lot of people believe that God exists. A lot of people say, yeah, God bless you, God this, God bless you. I know God. God bless America. God be with us, and God we trust. But as Christians, we kind of understand it's a little bit more than that. We know that James tells us that even the devils and demons believe in God, but it doesn't help them at all. And as Christians, we understand that it's not just believing in Jesus. You know, there are many who name the name of Christ. Many false cults and false teachers name the name of Christ. This is what Paul's talking about in the book of Colossians. He's saying, you know these people who are coming to you and saying, yeah, this is who Jesus really was. This is the real Jesus. You got to have secret knowledge about Jesus from us. They were saying the name of Jesus. They believed in Jesus. But it didn't help them. It had no life in them. They were false teachers. It's not just believing in God. It's not just believing in Jesus. In fact, Jesus says that many will come to him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, and he will look them in the face and say, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's more than believing in God. It's more than believing in Jesus. And I submit to you today, it is more than believing that Jesus died for sin. It is knowing and believing that Jesus died for your sin, specifically. It is understanding that my sins and your sins were actually paid for on that cross, if you know Christ as Savior today. It is the understanding that this atonement has given us eternal life. Not just the ability to try to live a little better or a little bit more obedient. He has given us actual salvation with his substitution, not the general ability to be more savable. And perhaps this is the difference between hearing the truth and loving the truth that you've heard. You know those large sins that haunt you? Everybody has their own. Those sins that you struggle with, seems like you've been struggling with them for a long time. The ones that maybe still tempt you today, maybe the one you feel you can't escape from. Jesus died not in general for them or as an example. If you know the Lord as Savior today, Jesus shed his blood and laid down his life to pay for the very sin you feel trapped by today. The one that dominates you or you feel dominated by. He died as a direct substitute for those of your past, those of your present, and those in your future. He has loved you specifically and known you better than you will ever know yourself. And if we can come to grips with that, we need to ask ourselves, how should that affect our lives? How should that affect when we're tempted? How should that affect our prayer life? How should that affect when we give in to that sin? My father did not jump into the river for general safety and concern. He did not throw a flotation device for anybody who might float by that day. He did not jump in as a simple reminder of loving, hoping to influence me later in life, or maybe in that moment, to be sure I loved him in similar ways. He did not jump into the edge and say, I love you, now swim over here and love me too. He did not jump in to teach me of his obedience and commitment to fatherhood, though that was involved. He did not jump in that he might be able to acknowledge that he acted justly as a father. And though some of these things were involved that day, and there is truth in all of them, he jumped in the river for me that day to save one that was dying. And he came for me individually and specifically. And he offered his life in safety for mine while I was helpless. He was willing to bear something for me that day for which I am grateful. But it pales in comparison with what God has done for me on that cross. Do you understand that? What he suffered so that I could live eternally with my specific sins atoned for. When Jesus metaphorically jumped in to rescue us, he knew from all eternity that only one person was coming to shore. That was the price. And he jumped in without hesitation to save sinners, not family members at the time. He came for me specifically and in particular. It was my life that was spared and my sins that were nailed to the cross that day. And if you know Christ as Savior, you must concede and come to grips with this same truth. This is not some impersonal, passive grace that floats around in the ether that we can look at and smile at and say, what a great example. This is not some impersonal or passive truth that we can study from ivory towers or have some shallow understanding of and say, yeah, you know, God loves and he's forgiving and he wants me to be more loving and forgiving and he's a great example and he's made us all forgivable in some general way. And hopefully if I'm obedient enough and loving enough and moral enough, it'll all work out and Jesus has paid for sin. This is the truth of God saving you by paying for your sin on the cross by nailing his perfect son to it instead of you. Paul says in the book of Philippians that he has been appointed for a defense of the gospel. And here in the book of Colossians, that's what he's doing. He's defending the gospel again. He's like, Colossians, you need to get this. I know these guys are saying Jesus. I know they're saying God. I know they're saying salvation. I know they're saying atonement. But you need to understand what the atonement is. Paul is saying, you got to understand what the gospel is. You got to remember. Don't be taken captive by the things of this world, by vain philosophies. Remember what Christ has told you, what I have told you through Christ. Interesting, Paul often calls the gospel by different names in his writings. If you read the epistles of Paul, Paul's all over the place. He calls the gospel all kinds of weird stuff. Have you noticed this? Sometimes he calls it the gospel of God. Romans chapter 1, chapter 15, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 2, chapter 2, the gospel of Christ. Sometimes he calls it the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 9, Galatians 1, Philippians 1. Sometimes he calls it the gospel of peace. Sometimes he calls it the gospel of your salvation. But my favorite title that Paul uses is my gospel. Not because it originated with Paul, or because he's seeking to claim some authorship or ownership in some arrogant way, but in an intimate way as something specific to Paul, as it is with all believers. This is what Christ has done to save me, the chief of sinners, Paul would say. This is my gospel. To actually pay for my specific sins with a sacrifice made in the power of an eternal life. Isaiah hinted at the same thing when he gave his prophecy in chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is not a general idea. This is an extremely specific idea. It's an extremely intimate, impersonal idea. Are you resting on the shore today, sopping wet, looking at the torrent raging by? Did Jesus come for you in particular? Is this your gospel? What is it that was nailed to the cross? When you look at these verses, did Jesus die for sin? Or has Jesus actually died for your sin? There is a whale of a difference between those two statements. And when we look people in the eye and they look at us and they want nothing to do with God and they say, yeah, Jesus died for sin, you need to consider that is not what Paul is teaching the Colossians. Paul is saying, yeah, he's accomplished this through his death. He has forgiven us the trespasses against us. And how did he do that? He did it by nailing them to a cross. He did it by substituting his son for you. And if you can say that today, that should affect the way that we live, the way that we speak, the things that we do, the way that we face temptation, the way that we come to repentance, the way that we pray. It should affect everything. I leave you with that question. Did Jesus die for sin? Or has Jesus actually died for your sin? Did Jesus come for you? Let's end this time in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your teaching. We thank you for Colossians. And we feel some of the same struggles they have, God. It's so easy to get confused and just try to understand things in simple and general terms and lose sight of what you have done. You have not done this impersonally and in general. You have looked sinners in the face and you have come and laid down your life that our sins in particular would be atoned for. You have paid the price that we deserve and you have granted salvation where we deserve nothing. God, help us to consider this. Help us to consider that these are not simple matters. This is not just you waving your hands and saying, all is forgiven. This is you maintaining your justice by punishing sin in the person of a penal substitute, that person being your son, whom you nailed to the cross that we would not have to be. God, thank you for this truth. Open our hearts, Lord, and help us receive it and help it to affect us in how we live. And we ask these things for your glory and in Jesus' name, amen.
Will you please stand? We'll sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. But this I know.